So I wanted to start by sharing something that I was recently reading. There was an idea in Germany a few hundred years ago to change the vernacular of prayers. They thought, let's change prayers from Hebrew and the little Aramaic into the German vernacular. It's easier to understand. And there were a lot of responses to this in the negative. One response of interest was by Rabbi Eliezer Fleckless, who was a rav in Prague in the 18th century. And he said that the beauty of having all of tefillah in Hebrew is that even if you don't know what you're saying, even if you're not fluent in the language and you're confused half of the davening, you're familiar with the tefillah. So let's say I'm in America and I daven at my shul and then I travel across the world. I know what's going on in that shul. Okay, it might be a different nusach. It might be that they have some differences in the prayer, right? But overall, the prayer is the same and it's in the same language. So Rabbi Eliezer Fleckless's point was that Hebrew language serves as this international unifier. It's a preservative of the Jewish people. And you had the same thing with Daf Yomi when Rabbi Meir Shapiro, who was the founder of Daf Yomi, came out with this invention. He said that one of the beauties of Daf Yomi is that you could have somebody on business. Let's say the person is from America and they have to go on business to Japan. And then right after Japan, they're going to go to Italy. And this person only knows English and a little bit of Hebrew. So what happens is when they get to Japan, there might be some other businessman that's coming from Poland or wherever. And yet they don't speak any of the same languages, but what's the thing that unites them? What's the thing that keeps them together? It's the Talmud. It's the language of the Talmud. They're both learning the same exact daf, the same blot of Talmud, and that's the unifier. And I think it's the same thing with the recitation of Tehillim, that Tehillim kind of breaks this barrier of not just geographical boundaries, but also historical boundaries. Meaning, when we say Tehillim, these are the same Tehillim that were recited for millennia by Jews whenever we were in times of stress, whenever we wanted to thank Hashem, Jews recited Tehillim. So there's an idea by Rabbi Nachman where he says, Ish ha-Yisraeli eina shayach lemakom klal, that a Jew is not confined by any geographical region. He's not a victim of his place. And I think that's true geographically. It's also true historically that we kind of tap into the covenantal community. We connect with people of the past. We connect with Jews of the future when we recite the Tehillim, something that's been recited for thousands of years. So that's something that I found beautiful about the Tehillim. And it's interesting because on the one hand, Tehillim is autobiographical. It's King David writing about his life, writing about feelings that he has. But also, King David steps out of the bounds of his personal life and he kind of transcends his personal life into a more universalistic goal. And you especially see that in the continuation of Tehillim from the first chapter to the last, because Tehillim starts off, Ashrei Ha'ish, praiseworthy is the person, and then it talks about an individual. And how does Tehillim end off? Kol ha'neshama ta'halelka ha'leluka. Every single soul, not just Ish, not one person, but every single thing that breathes, every single person, and every single instrument, every single thing that exists under the sun, praises Hashem. So it goes from the individual, from the particularistic, to the universalistic. And you will see that as well with the Tehillim that we're going to do today, which is Tehillim 32. So you could take out your Tehillim 32s now. Which is also, it was one of Rabbi Nachman's top 10 Tehillims. I was recently listening to, have people heard of Yosef Karduner? He's an Israeli singer. He's very interesting because he is famous in Israel, but he has no social media. He's very Breslov, so he has no social media. He doesn't do any advertisements. He's not a performer. He's more of like a composer and a singer, but he's not out there trying to get attention. So he refuses to do any outreach or publicity or anything like that. And he's famous just because his stuff is good. But he has an album where he goes through Rabbi Nachman's top 10 psalms, and he has a song to each one. But yeah, we'll do Tehillim 32. So I'm going to take mine out. On the introduction, it relates to the first verse, because the first verse starts off Le David Maskil. It starts off with of David a Maskil, and the word Maskil comes from the language of Seichel, which means wisdom or intelligence, because the psalm is being introduced as saying we are going to embark on a poem of contemplation. We are going to embark on a poem or a song. This psalm will be inviting us into reflecting, into deep thought, into cogitatio. And that's what Le David Maskil means. It means, all right, get ready, brace yourself, buckle your seatbelts. We're about to get into something deep. Now, many of the commentators say that the word Maskil means Meturgamon. Meturgamon means an interpreter. And any time Tehillim opens up which it does a few times with the word maskil, or it's within the first few words of the first verse, it means that King David wrote this psalm through an interpreter, because King David had all these deep thoughts and he could define, okay, great, he was in touch with himself. He was able to articulate his emotions, describe, define what he was feeling. But that accomplishes a very particularistic personal goal. And what the Meturgeman does is he is this professional interpreter. He can take this complex language, this complex vocabulary, describing complex thoughts and feelings and emotions that King David had, and he can make it more relatable. So that's what the Meturgeman does here, and that's why the Tehillim starts off with David Maskil. Now, the question is, why couldn't King David, many of the Tehillims, it doesn't start off with David Maskil. David goes right into it. So why is this one different? And I thought maybe we could say as follows. There's a verse in Mishlei. I think the word is, it's a haunting verse. It says, Lev yodea moras nafsho, uvisimchaso lo yisarei zar, that the heart alone understands its sadness and its happiness. No outsider could ever understand it. And this is kind of what Rav Soloveitchik has said, which we've quoted before, that a person's feelings and a person's thoughts and emotions are encrypted in DNA that is undecipherable by anybody. And only our own heart can understand it. No outsider could understand it. So it could be very hard for us to share what we're feeling. It could be very hard for King David to describe what he's feeling, running away from his son that's trying to kill him, running away from his father-in-law that's trying to kill him. All these things going on, it can be hard. And you might feel, I'd rather not share anything at all. But the Gemara in Yuma says, based on a verse in Mishlei, that if there is pain in a person's heart, they should share whatever pain they're experiencing with their friends. And through sharing it with a friend, through that cathartic experience of sharing with a Meturgeman, with an interpreter, we can come to a place of better understanding our feelings and coming to terms with it. So that's what King David does here. Okay, now we'll continue with the verse. So we started off with David Maskil. Now we get into Ashrei Nisui Pesha Kisui Chata'a, which is praiseworthy or happy is the person whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are covered up. So we'll start off with the word Ashrei. What Ashrei, which means happy or praiseworthy. We opened up Tehillim, the first chapter, with the word Ashrei, and then we said praiseworthy is the person Asher lo holach ba'atzas hasha'im. Praiseworthy is the person that doesn't go on the path of the wicked, ubederech chata'im lo omad, and he doesn't stand on the path of the sinners, uvemoshav leitzim lo yoshav, and he doesn't sit in the vicinity of the scoffers. So Tehillim starts off saying praiseworthy is a person that stays away from bad. And this Tehillim that we're going to do right here is about King David sinning and King David repenting for sinning, and about us repenting and coming to terms with our sins and getting better. So this Tehillim is saying, okay, we started off Tehillim with Ashrei. We started off saying praiseworthy and happy is the person that stays away from sin. But now where we are right here is we find ourselves amidst sin. It's too late. Praiseworthy is a person that doesn't go into the path of sin. We're already sinning, we're already there. And now what do? We are saying praiseworthy is already, once you've already fell down a level, once you've already not heeded to the advice in chapter one of staying away from sin, you already have sinned. Okay, now what? Praiseworthy is the person that still he comes back. Okay, he fell, okay, but he's gonna get back up. So praiseworthy is this person. Now let's focus on the latter part of the verse, which is Nisui Pesha Kisui Chata'a. Praiseworthy is this person whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are covered up. So what's the difference between having a sin forgiven versus having a sin for covered up? And Rabbi Soloveitchik explains this distinction by saying that there are two types of tshuva, two processes of repentance that come up in halacha. The first is kapara, and the second is tahara. So Rabbi Soloveitchik says that first you have kapara. Kapara is penitence. That's absolution. That's where you alter the past by deleting whatever sin you committed. It's two people are angry at each other, they make up, and then they forget that it ever happened. It has no effect on anything. It's as if it never happened. They're starting from scratch. Kapara comes from the language of kofer, which means to bleach, because you're whitening it out. So it's saying this is a sin that is totally bleached out, whiting out, covered up, as if it never happened. We're going to sweep it under the rug, and it's never going to come out again. Totally brand new. That's one type of tshuva. Then there's another type of tshuva that Rav Soloveitchik describes, which is tahara, which is purification. And that predicates not removing sin, but instead you exploit the sin. You alter the sin, not by deleting it, but by exploiting it, by changing the vectorial force, by changing the direction, by changing the destination that the sin was going. Meaning, two friends are angry at each other, they hate each other so much, And it's not that they're going to sweep this fight under the rug. They make up, and then because they make up, the friendship gets to the nth better. They bounce back from that fight, and then they become even better. Kind of the same way that a lot of times you hear these CEOs on these podcasts saying that, like, their greatest life-changing, altering moment in their career, or what helped them build that startup, is when they hit rock bottom, and then they use that as a propellant to move forward. So it's not sweeping it under the rug, pretending that the mistakes never happened, pretending that they never sinned, but by using that sin as a catalyst for growth. And that's what tahara is. It is purification. It's taking something that is gross, it's unpurified, it's unholy, it's tame, defiled, and you're purifying it. You're making it good. So those are the two types of sin being described in this verse, and the two types of repentances that are taking place. One is sweeping it under the rug, kisui chata, but then there's nisui pesha, which is to forgive the sin, which is to make it get better. And nisui comes from the language of masa, which is to elevate, to rise up, because you are allowing this sin to not hold you back, but you're allowing it to elevate. You're using it as a platform, as a pedestal for growth. That's why the Gemara says that there are certain sins, and it's very ideal when you do this, when you're nisei zdonos, nisu lo kizichius, when you take the zadonos, when you take your mistakes, and you use it as a zechius, you use it as a catalyst for zechus, you use it as a catalyst for growth and as a catalyst to bless you and make your life better. Now, which one do we think is better? Do we think it's better to blot out our sins as if it never happened, or to use our sins as a catalyst for growth? But Rabbi Soloveitchik says that the greater level is when you take your sin and you use it as a catalyst for growth. And you can think of many things in life that started in a state that was low, and then it rose to a higher state. So a few examples, one would be Mashiach. Mashiach comes from Ammon and Moab. Mashiach is going to be,
It
I didn't
talks
even know.
about like something something yadimu like kasheleg yalbinu. In other words, like a lot of the texts regarding Yom Kippur, Teshuvah seems to not specifically talk about step two, but like dayenu that we've wiped it out or we've made it clean. So anyway, that was my thought. I do agree that ideally, in our modern way of thinking, definitely improving upon it or like benhafochu. Like turning it upside down for making the bad good is probably ideal. However, it's interesting that the text doesn't go there. It seems to support like step one, but not also turning it inside out. That's all.
It's interesting because it's funny because I was actually thinking when preparing this of the verse Kishelek Albin, that like you should whiten your sins like snow. I was really thinking about that verse a lot, and I thought like maybe that's more ideal. And then I looked it up, the verse, and then I saw that it's quoted in the Tanya, and even the Tanya, which quotes that verse to describe how to repent from sins, still even says that this latter version of Tahara is better. So yeah, no, it's a good point that
I
from the
can
text of Yom
agree.
Kippur for sure,
It's
I
just
do.
interesting that a lot of
What?
the I agree with you. I just think that a lot of the texts that we read in that season don't go all that way. They seem to stop with like Kasheleg Yalbinu,
Right.
etc.
Maybe you could say there's a
But
difference. Like, let's say in Shmos, when Moshe asks Hashem to give mercy on the Jewish people for the sin of the golden calf, and then he says the 13 Midos Harachamim, he says, Nosi avon vafesha vechata. And from that, we learn the three types of sins that there are. There is avon, that's like an iniquity that comes up through me being hedonistic and me just wanting to give into my urges. Then there's pesha, which is a rebellion. And then there's the chet, which is the missing the mark, which is the mistake. So maybe it depends on what type the nature of the sin is. Maybe that's something to look into. Because here it's saying nisui pesha kisui chata, so maybe it depends for what. So you could say for pesha, for rebellion, you want it to be elevated, and for a chata, for a mistake, you want it to be covered up. I don't know, maybe that's something to think about. But I was thinking there are one more proof, I think, of that ties into this whole underlying idea of taking that which is in a low vibration and elevating it to a higher place, is that Mashiach comes from the nation of Ammon and Moab. How was Ammon and Moab created? They were created through the incest of Lot and his daughters. So it's a very low place that creates this beautiful thing of Mashiach. Or another example I find interesting is that in the tractate in Bechoros, the Mishnah says that there's no such thing as something kosher coming from something not kosher. For example, you can't say that any non-kosher animal that their milk is kosher. Why? Because the animal is not kosher, so that which comes out of it also can't be kosher. Not possible. There's one exception, and that's honey. Honey comes from a non-kosher, comes from bees or beehives, but for some reason, the honey itself is kosher. So I thought that was another example of, I don't know what the difference of honey is, maybe because it's so sweet that it kind of alters the state of the thing that it came from because it's just so great. I don't know, but that would be another example of something that it comes from a low place, but then we're able to elevate it. Okay, now we'll go to verse 2, which is Ki hechirashti balu atzamai b'shaigasi kol hayom. Which is, as I remained silent, my limbs wasted away from the screaming of the anguish that I roared all day. So we're gonna interpret this in two ways. The first is according to the Mitzvot David, and the second is according to Rabbi Steinsaltz, and they're both different. So the first one, in accordance with the Mitzvot David, is that King David is saying that he was silent. He was so embarrassed by the fact that he sinned. He was dumbfounded. He was dumbstruck. He couldn't articulate himself. He couldn't say anything. Kind of like Joseph's brothers when they realized who Joseph was, and they were just in total shock that they couldn't say anything. They weren't able to exist at that moment. And what the Mitzvot David says is that sometimes the mere thought of repentance, the mere embarrassment, that's enough. That's as if you fully repented, even without going through the process of repentance. So here, as I remained silent, King David says, his limbs were going crazy, and it was as if he was screaming in anguish out loud, that the effect of screaming out loud was accomplished without actually screaming out loud. That's the Mitzvot David. Okay, then we have Rabbi Adin Steinsaltz, who says that King David is saying that he feels trapped. He says, I sinned, I'm suffering, and whether or not I'm silent about it, I keep it to myself, I close myself off, or whether or not I tell other people about it, I scream out loud, I pray to God, I'm suffering, I'm in anguish. My sins are so bad, they've gotten the best of me, they're swallowing me up. I can cry out in prayer, I cannot cry out in prayer, it doesn't make a difference. I am stuck, nothing will abate my suffering. I'm stuck this way. That's verse 3. Now we get into verse 4. Which is kayitzela. So let's start with the beginning. Tichbar, because day and night your hand lays heavy on me, referring to Hashem's hand that hovers over us, describing Hashem protecting us. And this reminds me of the language from Shir Hashirim, where it says, "Smolo tachas roshi, the Yemino tichabkeni," that you can kind of picture a mother holding her baby, Smolo tachas roshi, that her left hand is under the baby's head, the Yemino tichabkeni, and her right hand embraces the baby, sustains the baby. So that's what's being described here, that Hashem sustains us, Hashem protects us. And then the latter half of the verse, Nehepach, as my vigor waned in the summer drought, or as the moist in my body melted in the summer drought, meaning as I was dilapidating, as I was crumbling from my sin, as I was melting in my sorrows, melting in my tears and anguish, which is articulated in the Tehillim that we say in Tachlin, where it talks about Arshi B'dima Amsa, that we're wetting our couches with our tears. Still, Hashem sustains us. He protects us. He's there for us. His hand is hovering over us. Okay, and we're going to get back to this verse a little bit later, as you'll see. Okay, then you have verse 5, Chatasi adiacha v'avoni, where King David says, my sins I acknowledge, my iniquities I do not cover up, I don't hide them. Omarti odei alai fisha'ai la'Hashem, I say, Hashem, I admit to you all of my sins. Avin chatasisela, and then Hashem forgives me for my sins. So King David is teaching us how to repent here. First, he's saying the first step is to be honest, to fess up for your mistakes, admit it, be emistic, keep it real. That's like the verse in Ashrei says, Karav Hashem l'chol korav, Hashem is close to all those who call out to him. L'chol asher k'ruv v'emes, to all those that call out to him from a place of emes, from a place of truth. So David HaMelech says, you wanna repent, you wanna bounce back, what do you have to do? You have to be very honest, admit it that you sinned, admit it that you've messed up, and then go from there. David HaMelech was very open with Hashem. He had an emistic relationship, he kept it real with him. Now we go to verse 6. And verse 6, I understood it through the help of this Tanakh I found, where we were discussing a while ago about good Tanakhs. I think this is the best one I found. It's the Land of Israel Tanakh. I think it's published through Koren/Magid. Very good. Beautiful language, almost like it's academic. It's poetic, but it's also based on the commentators, and it has all these great stuff where it connects, like, certain verses that have to do with certain places in Israel, so it connects it to modern day Israel. So it's a neat read. So the Land of Israel Bible helped me with this verse, which is as follows: Al zos yispawa kol chasid elecha le'es mitzo rak l'shetev mayim rabim elav lo yagiu. That because of this, a chassid, a righteous person, somebody that believes in God, somebody with emunah, prays to Hashem in times of distress, in order that the rush of mighty waters doesn't reach him or her. So what the Land of Israel Tanakh pointed out is that two weathers are described in Psalms 32. In verse 4, we describe the summer drought, kaitz the summer. And here we're describing mighty waters. Rak l'shetev mayim rabim. These are two types of weathers. You have summer, and you have where it's hot, where there's a drought, the desert. And then you have here mighty waters. You have a flood. You have an outpouring of rain. Because no matter the weather, neither snow nor rain nor heat nor gloom, al zos yispawa kol chasid elecha le'es mitzoy. No matter what, we cry out to Hashem in times of distress. We always realize that it is Hashem who can get us out of our distress. There's a dispute between Maimonides and Ramban about the nature of prayer. Maimonides says that you have to daven every day. Why do you daven every day? The Torah says that you have to daven every day. Ramban says that's not true. You only have to pray in a time of distress. Why? Because we only blew the trumpets when we were going out waging war. We didn't blow the trumpets on a regular day, just when we were waging war in times of distress. That's the debate. And Rabbi Soloveitchik says, actually, there's no debate. They're both saying the same thing. How so? Maimonides says you have to pray every day. That's a biblical commandment. And Ramban is saying you only have to pray in times of distress. Okay, but every single day is a time of distress. Because what's life? It's a continuum of distress. Being alive is being exposed to and experiencing the vulnerabilities, the pitfalls of life, and the stress of life. So that's how we answer this. Every single moment is an eis mitzvah. Every single moment is a pressing, trying time. Okay, now we'll go to verse 7. That you protect me, Hashem, you protect me. From distress, you save me, and I'm surrounded by joyous songs. And what David HaMelech is describing here is placing himself in environments where people are praising Hashem, where he hears the music of Hashem. This way, he won't end up succumbing to all the temptations, to all the pitfalls of life. And that'll bring us into the next verse, where David HaMelech gives us advice, and he says, "Askilcha, I will teach you, I will guide you which direction to take. I'atza elecha eni, I will offer you through counsel, through my own experience." And what King David is saying here is, "I've sinned, I've messed up badly. I admit it. Chatasi, I reveal my sins. Avoni lo chisisi, I don't hide them, but also I bounce back. How do I know? Because at the end of that verse, it said, Ata nasasa avon chatasizela, that God forgave King David for his sins. So David is saying, I messed up, but I bounced back. I've been in the lows, I've been in the highs. Right? We've said this Torah before, that Rabbi Nachman says, you have to be baki beratzo, baki beshov. You have to be fluent in the ability to stumble, but also fluent in the ability to get back up. And David HaMelech says here, if you are in a low, if you've sinned and you don't know how to come back, I got you. I've been there, done that. I'll teach you what to do. What do you do? I'll teach you what to do in the next verse, which is verse 9. Al tihyu kesus keferet, ein havin b'mesek v'resen, egil livlum v'al krov elecha. Do not act senselessly. Don't act like a horse or like a mule. Don't act like an animal, like a vildachaya, like a behemoth, whose movements or whose mouth are curved by what I think is a muzzle, whatever, like, if anybody knows the word, I didn't know the English word for it, like mesiveresin. It's like a muzzle that, like, you put on, like, a dog that has, like, hives or whatever. I don't know if anybody knows the word. But bal krov elecha, in order that it doesn't come close to you. So what David HaMelech is saying here is he's relating it back to the original Ashrei, which we had, which is that if you want to not be in a situation in which you have to sin, in which you have to repent, don't even enter the situation of sinning. Stay far away from it. Don't act senselessly. Think before you do. Don't act like an animal. Put that muzzle on yourself. restrict yourself, have boundaries so that you don't end up falling into temptation, that so that you don't end up having these downfalls, lest it come close to you. Okay, then you have the final two verses. Rabbi Machovim LaRasha, Vaboteach BaHashem Chesed Yisovidem. Many are the troubles, many are the discomforts of the evil person, but one who trusts in Hashem, Chesed will surround that person. There's kind of like there's a literary bias where people only read works that conform with their already predisposed point of views. They don't want to read things different than them. And that's what David HaMelech is advising us here. If you believe in Hashem, you'll only be surrounded by the Chesed of Hashem. If you don't believe in Hashem, you're going to be surrounded with a lot of pain. Tzaddik b'munaso yechia, that the tzaddik lives within his reality, within his phenomenological reality of Emunah. Or the verse of Tehillim says, Derech Emunah b'charti, I've chosen the path of Emunah. When you choose the path of Emunah, Chesed is over there. You are surrounded by Chesed. You are surrounded by the kindness of Hashem. That's like Shlomo Carlebach saying, if you don't want to believe in God, fine, Nebuch, but then you're living in a godless world. Why would you want to do that? Instead, believe in Hashem, see Hashem in the world, open your eyes to the reality of Hashem giving you Chesed, and then you'll be surrounded by that Chesed. And then we have the last verse, which is Simchu v'Hashem v'gilu tzadikim v'harninu kol yishrei lev. That the tzadikim, the righteous people, those that believe in Hashem, sing joyously to Hashem, and they are happy in Hashem. And the Yishrei Lev, those that are upright, those that are proper and earnest, and they have earnest and good intent, they sing joyously. So this chapter goes from a state of spiritual decadence to a state of spiritual opulence. You kind of see, like, we go from feces to ferment. We go from the bees, we go from the beehive to the honey. It starts off in a state of sin, chatasya diacha, in a state of regret and of pain, that my insides are absorbing me, they're swelling me up, I'm so miserable, my insides are suffering because I have such great inner regret. And that ends off with praise of Hashem in a state of joy. So through the process of tshuva, one goes from this sad state, one goes from this state of misery into a state of happiness, into an elevated state where they've transformed the vectorial forces of their sins into a more elated, elevated state. And that's kind of this idea of like our being unburdened by our sins. Once we're forgiven for our sins, now we can feel good. Now we can feel like we've unburdened ourselves from whatever was weighing us down before. That's kind of like why after Yom Kippur, the practice brought down is that we're supposed to eat a good meal after we fast Yom Kippur. Why? Because the verse in Kohelech says, Lech echol b'simcha, lachmecha, eat and enjoy in happiness your bread, ushtei b'lev tov yenecha, and drink good wine. Why? Kikvar because God has seen you repent and now you are good to go. You are free, you are unburdened, you can exist as is. Okay, so that's it. I see there's another comment about the honey. Interestingly, it's still not allowed in the Mizbeach. Right, honey is not allowed in the Mizbeach, which is interesting because you say, you know, honey is sweet and it's not allowed in the Mizbeach. And you think, oh, wait, it should be allowed in the Mizbeach. Why? Because it's sweet. But the idea is, okay, just because you had these ideas of what works and of what's sweet in life doesn't mean that that's Ratzon Hashem, doesn't mean that that's what it's supposed to be. Also, one of the ingredients on the Mizbeach was disgusting. I'm trying to remember what it was. I don't remember off the top of my head, but one of the ingredients in the Pitah HaKetores was, oh, the Chobana. Chobana is gross, disgusting. But we put it on the Mizbeach. Why? Because it's a very good preservative. So sometimes, like the gross things in life, actually, they're very important for us. In moments in our lives that we don't like, things about our life that we don't like, actually, it's meant to be there. It's like the Chalban on the Mizbeach. Okay, it smells bad, it stenches. Okay, but it does something important for the Korban.
Thank you.
Sure. Thank you.
Shkach. I think it's really interesting that Exodus starts, the energy of Exodus starts during what's happening now in the world, isn't it? You know, when you look at the energy of the Parsha, Exodus, the Jews being enslaved, and then we get the Mandanis elected, you know, it just kind of.
The first Chabad Rebbe, the Alter Rebbe, Rabbi Shneur Zalman of Liadi, said you have to live with the Parsha. And what he
That's what I
meant
was
was that,
thinking.
like, whatever's going on in life, find a way, like when you're reading the Torah for that week's portion, that like it relates to your life some way, somehow. Because time is cyclical, not linear, and everything that's happening relates back to something deeper. Like everything, like the physical energy reflects something spiritual going on. Like there's like the outer weather and the inner weather. So yeah, I think like you could always find ways that things connect to the Parsha. I remember like October 7th, and then it was Parsha's Noach, and like Noach is about like
Right.
Hamas. So it's like you could always find these connections, which is really nice.
That's interesting.
That's just
Yeah.
us thinking. Thank you.
Thank you. I like the way it started and ended.
Oh, thank you.
And your expressions, the way, I don't know, just made me feel good at the
Really? Huh. Good. We're supposed to. You're supposed to end on a good note. Yeah. You know. That's what the first of all, David Melech does that in Tehillim a lot. It's called an envelope structure where like he starts off and he ends off the same. Like in Tehillim 8, he does that. And the idea is that it kind of makes the whole thing like a circular piece, and like the circle represents wholesome and completeness. And that's like a very fulfilling feeling. So it's good to start off high and end off high.